Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. I want to encourage you to turn there now in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can grab one of the ones that's there in the seat back in front of you. You can find Matthew, chapter 24, beginning on page 829. This morning, I'll be reading verses 15 to 44. It's Matthew 24, verses 15 to 44. Please listen as I read. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer's near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. And truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we come before you now to ask for your help. God, I ask for your help. Give me what I need to speak your word. Father, would you give us what we need to hear your word? Would you make clear what you intend to be clear? Would you help us to be content to not know what you don't want us to know? Would you help us to receive as true all that you have given us to receive as true? And help us to be the kind of people who live in such a way that it is evident that we believe it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have noticed that in the last handful of years, there's been a rise in what we call doomsday preppers. Something like 20 to 30 million or so people in the United States are those who welcome the label of doomsday prepping. The kind of people who, I don't just mean they, you know, keep a little extra water or some, you know, dry goods in the basement. I mean, like, they've got the bunkers and all the things to live in an extended long period of time should the whole world unravel. Apparently, the number of people who accept that label of doomsday preppers has actually doubled in the last 5 years. There are probably some of you here this morning who are hearing this, and quietly in your mind, you're like, amen, those are my kind of people. Maybe you are one. Of course, there's others here this morning who think that that kind of preparation, well, to put it mildly, is excessive. Some of you would choose other words, maybe less gracious words, to describe such behavior, but for now, we'll just go with excessive. But the reality is, whether it's doomsday or whether it's something else that you still actually can't be that certain is going to come, all of us are prepping for something. There's something in our lives that we all expect to be coming in our futures with relative certainty that we're prepping for. Or maybe you're here and you're like, you don't know me. Trust me, I'm prepping for nothing. Some of us maybe aren't prepping for anything, but we walk around with a constant state of anxiety because we know we ought to be prepping for something. We just don't know what it is. Now, most people are prepping for something, whether it's retirement or whether it's what some people would call the end of the world. The question is whose voice are you listening to? Who are you letting tell you what it is that we most ought to be prepping for? That's a really important question to ask, because who among us wants to spend any amount of time prepping for something that's never going to actually happen? And believe it or not, that's exactly what Jesus is trying to help us with right here in the passage that I just read this morning. Right here in Matthew chapter 24, what Jesus is trying to help his disciples do then, and what Matthew is trying to help us here in this local body together now, what he's trying to help us do is to recognize what is actually coming. Like, what's the thing that we can actually be certain of that will be coming in the future so that we can prep, so that we can be ready and be ready for what truly matters? If you were here last week when we began our journey into Matthew chapter 24, we just looked at the first 14 verses. I said then, I'll reiterate now, Matthew chapter 24 is one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible. There's all sorts of disagreement about the exact nature of the details in this passage. There's all sorts of disagreement about the exact nature of the timing of the things in this passage. And so often, all those controversial differences about the details end up leading us away from the main thing that Jesus then, and Matthew even right now, is actually trying to help us with. So I'll give the same disclaimer I gave last week. There's no way I'm going to treat this passage and all its details in such a way that everyone here is going to be like, yep, that's exactly what my view is too. Not possible. Like I said, you get any two Christians together, you're going to get three different opinions on what's going on in Matthew chapter 24. But I do think there's actually enough that we can be really, really clear about. We don't need to be clear about the things that we can't be clear about, but there's enough here that we can be clear about. And there's certainly some things here that we absolutely need to be clear about, which is the whole reason why Jesus said it and Matthew recorded it. It's for this purpose, so that we can recognize the certainty of Jesus' words by living ready for Jesus' return. No matter how you slice the differences in the details, even if you and I today disagree if one particular verse fits in one bucket better than the other, regardless of all those things, what's clear is that we need to recognize the certainty of Jesus' words by living ready for Jesus' return. Now, some of you who maybe are unfamiliar with why there's so much controversy around this, you may be wondering, well, like, what is this actual controversy really about? Well, it all comes down to basically different ways of answering the question, how many things is Jesus talking about here? How many events is Jesus speaking to his disciples then about here? Is Jesus talking in all these different ways? Is he talking about one main event? Or is he talking about more than one thing? Actually, how you answer that question, I think, is at least one of the keys to figuring out what's going on in Matthew 24, why it doesn't need to be as confusing as it often sounds. But I say all this, the reason why all this matters is not simply so that we can just feel good about having our view of Matthew 24 sorted because, you know, we're Christians and Christians are supposed to have a certain view of Matthew 24. No, the reason why it matters to have this sorted is so that we can be settled on whether or not Jesus' words can be trusted. That's really what it comes down to. Whether or not Jesus' words can be trusted. In the self-evident, obvious trustworthiness of Jesus' words here in this passage, I think all depends on our ability to see that Jesus is clearly speaking about two different things. I want to characterize those two different things in this way, the mistakable and the unmistakable. Jesus is talking about two different things in this passage. One of those things is mistakable, and one of those things is absolutely unmistakable. That's what we see here in verses 15 to 31. There's two events that Jesus is speaking about. And even then, even if we say, okay, fine, let's go with that. Let's go with the fact that there's two events. We still need to then ask the question, well, are these events things that are supposed to happen entirely in the future for the disciples? Are they both still in the future for us? Is it future for the disciples, but both entirely in the past for us? I think some of those questions are going to get answered as we make our way through the story. But the first thing that we need to see is that one of these things that Jesus is talking about, one of them is mistakable, even though it's something that happened in the future for them, but in the past for us. That's why it's mistakable. One of the mistakes that we can make is missing the fact that one of the things that Jesus is clearly talking about in this passage has actually already happened in human history. Jesus refers to it right there, beginning of verse 15, as the abomination of desolation. He says, listen, when you see this thing, and he even says, when you see this thing, the abomination of desolation spoken of in the prophet Daniel, he says, let the reader understand. That's not Matthew's parenthetical note. That's Jesus telling his disciples how to read the prophet Daniel, who spoke of this abomination of desolation, something that was going to come and make desolate the holy place, the very temple, which, remember, is the thing that set this whole conversation off in the first place. Remember, Jesus' disciples were walking out of the temple. They were marveling at all the buildings in the temple area. Jesus said to the disciples, you see all these? All of it's coming down. Not one stone will be left upon another. The disciples asked the question, well, when will these things be? And then they say, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Because their assumption is all those things must take place at once. And what we saw last week in verses 1 to 14 is that part of the whole thing that Jesus was saying then is it's not going to happen all at once. There's going to be a long delay. And in that long delay, that the delay of those days is going to be characterized by all kinds of different things like wars and famines and earthquakes. But here, he zooms in on this thing that's going to happen. This abomination of desolation. This event that we now know, we can look back and see, is not simply just something in the temple that shouldn't be in the temple, but it's actually the destruction of the temple itself and the destruction of the entire city of Jerusalem. In other words, what Jesus is talking about in verses 15 to 21 is not the end of the world. He's not talking about the sign of his coming or the end of the age. He's simply talking about when is the temple going to be brought down? I think sometimes we miss that because in verse 21, he says, oh, then there'll be such great tribulation. And when you and I hear words like great tribulation based on all kinds of reasons, but we've been kind of conditioned to assume that that's some kind of technical term for something that's still in the future for us. And maybe you want to hold on to the fact that that's still a thing that is true in the future for us. But that's not what Jesus is talking about right here. What Jesus is talking about right here, when he says great tribulation, which, by the way, often that word tribulation in the New Testament is just translated as suffering or distress. He doesn't say the great tribulation. He just says, at that time, there will be such great distress as never has been before or ever will be. Which is kind of one of the reasons why, you know, in this passage at least, he's not talking about the thing that's going to happen at the very end of the world, because then it would be meaningless to make the point that the exact intensity of the suffering is never going to be like this again after that. There'd be no reason to say that if there was a period of time after that. But even more importantly than that, when Jesus says there's going to be such great tribulation, such great distress, he is clearly linking those things to a localized event in Judea. If this great tribulation that Jesus is talking about here was some kind of worldwide global thing, it would make no sense to say, if you're in Judea, run. It would make no difference if it happened during winter or not. It would make no difference if it happened on a Sabbath day when Jews followed laws about the Sabbath. No, Jesus is just using language to tell them of this incredible, disastrous thing that is going to come upon Jerusalem. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, but verse 21, that sounds crazy. Like, could the actual siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the bringing down of the temple, and which happened in 70 AD, could that actually, like, satisfy the kinds of description that Jesus seems to be giving it here? Well, certainly seems to. We get firsthand eyewitness account of what this event actually looked like from a historian named Josephus. Josephus, by the way, was not a Christian. He's not motivated to describe this event in order to justify Jesus' words. He didn't believe in Jesus. He was a Jewish historian. He was Jewish by birth, but he worked for Rome. He was writing a Roman history. And he describes the scene that went down in AD 70 when the Roman armies surrounded the city. And there was disaster like no one had ever heard about before. I mean, Rome had expanded by military might. Rome was known for destroying cities. But they never quite destroyed a city like the way they did this one. Tempted to read some of the specific descriptions. I don't want to be unnecessarily graphic about this description. But one of the descriptions Josephus talks about was that the flames that were burning the city down, the flames were actually put out and drenched by blood because there was so much of it everywhere. This siege went on for so long. It got so bad that families started resorting to eating each other. Literally. The destruction was so bad that Josephus said, I don't think anyone will ever pass by this city and see these ruins and ever believe there was ever actually a city here in the first place. He says it like this, literally. He says, neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was. He's speaking about his own people there. From the beginning of the world, the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of these Jews, are not so considerable as they were. There wasn't a single individual who escaped with their life. That's unheard of in all human history. Most of them were put to death. The few, comparatively, that didn't die, every single one, right down to the last one, was taken off in slavery. And there were all kinds of Jewish groups that were killed in this city, Pharisees and zealots, all different kinds. You know what the crazy thing was, though? There was one group who were not found killed inside the city. Do you know who it was? It's Christians. Not because there are no Christians in Jerusalem. Christians had been in the church started in Jerusalem. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. But what happened was in AD 68, when the Roman armies started to show up on the horizon, the Christian said, wait a minute, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. And they fled, just like Jesus told them to do. Just like he said, when you see these come, he said, run, get out of there, flee. Because he's not talking about some global event at the end of the world. He's talking about a localized event that they could mistake. Because you could think about it. It would be easy to say, no, guys, this is the temple. This is the temple. We need to stay here and defend it with our lives. And Jesus is saying, don't. I've pronounced judgment on the temple. When you see those armies come, you need to run. And they did. That's the whole reason why Jesus is saying this to them, so they could recognize the certainty of Jesus' words, and they could be saved, they could run, they could escape, they could flee. You might be saying, well, if all that in verses 15 to 21 was just something that happened back then what's the point of having it here for us? Well, here's why. So that we can trust the certainty of Jesus' words about that thing that happened, so that we can also trust the certainty of Jesus' words about this other thing here that has not happened yet, even for us. Now, Jesus helps them recognize something that might otherwise be mistakable, so they can see it and run from it, so that we can trust his words about this other thing that's going to be unmistakable. It's going to be unmistakable, and it's something that nobody can run from. I think Jesus leads us up to speaking of this event, beginning there in verse 22. Those days of verse 22, I don't think is Jesus referring to the days that he just talked about in Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Jesus will Jesus seemingly always uses the phrase these things to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. When he says those days here, I think the best way to take that is that he's referring to the whole period of all those days that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 14, the entirety of the age between his first coming and his second coming that's going to be characterized by wars, by famines, by earthquakes, by false messiahs, and by the gospel going out to the end of the age. Characterized by the love of many growing cold and people falling away. In other words, history is going to be moving towards its appointed end, which is why Jesus says, don't be led astray by false messiahs or messengers. He said that thing last week. He's saying this, the same thing again here, only here he gives a different reason why they can be confident to not be led astray by false messiahs. By someone who would show up and say, in me, Christ has come again. And the reason why he tells them and us we can be confident not to be led astray by anybody making that claim is because he says, when the Son of Man does come back, it's going to be unmistakable. That's the whole point of what he's saying right here. He's saying it's going to be unmistakable. Again, remember the disciples' question? When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They thought it was all going to happen at once. What Jesus is saying is, be careful, it's not all going to happen at once. The temple is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem too. There's going to be a delay. But don't worry about the signs of my coming, because when I come in power and glory at the end of the age, no one's going to be able to trick you about it. Because it's going to be completely obvious, so obvious that it's going to be unmistakable. That's why he describes it in these terms in verse 29 of the sun and the moon and the stars doing all sorts of things. Which, by the way, when it says that the stars are going to fall from the sky, that doesn't literally mean that a star, a ball of gas somewhere out in our solar system, because we only have one of those in ours. Some ball of gas way out there in some universe is going to literally fall and plummet to our earth. What he's simply saying, he's using Old Testament language that says when God finally steps in to bring this evil age to a close, it's going to be so dramatic and so drastic that the entire created order around us is going to be affected in every single way. You can't miss it. It's going to be like lightning that strikes over here and shines throughout the entire sky so that everyone can see. That's the whole point of what he's saying, is that it's going to be unmistakable. We don't need to worry about missing this one. Not only do we not need to worry about missing it, we don't even need to worry about it happening. That's one of the problems with a lot of the confusion that surrounds this passage. Is so often it seems like the deeper people try to dive into Matthew 24, the more anxiety and fear it produces, which is the exact opposite of the thing that Jesus is actually trying to produce. He's trying to actually put more faith and courage in them. Because by speaking of that one mistakable thing, he's telling them about something that's gonna happen in history that they can run from. But by speaking about this unmistakable thing, he's telling them about something that they could never run from. But we don't need to run from it. No, the whole point is that we can actually long for that day to happen. Because, especially because of the way Christ has come in this first instance to reveal everything about God that we would ever need to know about God, revealed to us in the most clear possible way in the person of Jesus Christ. And not just revealed so we can know him, but he himself coming to lay down his life as a payment for our sins. So that when God does finally show up at the end of human history, which always meant, by the way, the close of the age always meant judgment. It always meant God showing up to judge, to say, who is my people and who is not? Who's gonna be with me and who's not gonna be with me? That was always the expectation. But for those of us who know Christ, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, who trust in the certainty of his words, who trust in the certainty of his sacrifice, the all-sufficient nature of his sacrifice for us, because that's the case, we don't need to have fear about this day of his coming. In fact, we can long for the day. We can pray things like, Lord, hasten the day. Hasten the day of your return, because the day of his return, that unmistakable day in Christ, is not something that we ever have to run from. On that day, we can run to him. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. Church, we are eagerly awaiting this unmistakable event that will happen when Christ comes in glory and in power to bring about the fullness and finality of God's kingdom from heaven on earth forever. That's the nature of these two distinct things. One's mistakable, one's not. Jesus wants us to recognize so we can be ready. But even when you get the differences in the nature of these two things kind of sorted, there's still the question of timing. There's still the question of, wait a minute, how do we know that one mistakable event happened back then? How do we know for sure that Jesus isn't talking about something else in history that might happen at a time when he knows that we might not, or those kinds of things? Well, that's what the whole second half of this passage is all about. It's all about timing. The first part that we just moved through is all about the nature of the events, the mistakable and the unmistakable. The second part is all about the timing, which I think you can characterize by the word certainty and uncertainty. In other words, some of the things that Jesus is talking about in this passage, or to be more clear, one of the things that Jesus is talking about in this passage is gonna happen with absolute certain timing. Jesus knows exactly when it's going to happen, and he ballparks it for his disciples right here in the passage. But the other thing he talks about is characterized by uncertainty and timing. That's where he says in the beginning of verse 32, he says, learn the lesson from the fig tree. In other words, you can look at a fig tree and just kind of know what season it is. And then he says these words that have tripped up so many people. He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And look, I know it sounds like to us as English readers, the natural way to read that is, well, when Jesus says all these things, he must mean everything that he said in this chapter so far. So it sounds like what he's saying is that within a generation of his listeners, he's speaking like 33 AD, right? So within a generation, which a generation is 40 years, everything that he has said in this passage must have already taken place. It does sound like he's saying that. But I think it's actually pretty clear what he's really saying. When Jesus says all these things, he's not saying everything I've talked about so far in this passage. The clue to that, by the way, is remember when the disciples said, see all these things, and Jesus said, the whole temple is going to come down. And then they said, when will these things take place about the temple? And then second follow-up question, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? The these things seems to be pretty clearly referring to those events that would happen there within a generation, which was simply just the destruction of the temple, which, by the way, it happened in AD 70. So just think about that. This is Jesus speaking in, let's just ballpark it as somewhere between AD 30 and 33. He's telling them about these events that are going to happen about the temple in Jerusalem. He says it's going to happen within a generation, which everyone consider a generation to be 40 years. I know I'm not the best math guy, but like 30 years plus 40, carry the one, check the calculator, 70 AD. You know, the crazy thing is that so many Christians, people who trust the trustworthiness of the Bible will say things like, no, he couldn't be talking about 70 AD. He has to be talking about everything in here. And so we're forcing Jesus to say that everything in here had to happen within a generation. And then we do all sorts of other weird things like, oh, generation must have meant like species or something like that, which it just on the face of it almost never means that. Not to mention this happened exactly a generation from when Jesus spoke about these things. And the irony is that Christians, so many Christians say, well, Jesus couldn't have been talking about 70 AD. And even as they say that, the irony is that there are so many unbelievers, people who want to criticize the trustworthiness of the Bible will say, Matthew had to have written this very late. This had to have been written well after 70 AD. Why? Because nobody could have predicted these things so accurately as Matthew suggests that Jesus does right here. Or maybe Jesus really is just saying, no, when it comes to these things, the destruction of the temple is going to happen within a generation. And by the way, it did almost to the day. Not to mention, it would sound pretty weird for Jesus to say, hey, this thing's all going to happen in a generation. And then the very next breath, beginning in verse 36, speak with absolute uncertainty about the timing of these things. Or I should say, speak with absolute uncertainty about the timing of that day, which is how you know Jesus is contrasting two different things. Look at what he says in verse 36. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. I mean, in the same breath, he's saying, hey, these things are going to happen within a generation. Oh, but that day, concerning that day, no one knows. In fact, he even goes so far as to say that he doesn't even know. Which I think should teach us a little bit about what it looks like to be human, to be people who receive God's word as trustworthy and reliable, even when God says there's some things in my word that I'm not gonna tell you. And Jesus himself, somehow though he is completely one with the Father, somehow in some mutually agreed upon way, Jesus in his humility, in his incarnation, in becoming a man, is content to not know the exact timing of this thing. So how much more should we be content to live the same way? Listen, the uncertainty of the timing is not meant to communicate the uncertainty of the event. It also won't do to say, oh, well, you know, when Jesus said generation, or he said, I don't know the day or the hour, but when he said generation, he meant he knew the year. To just misunderstand how people use words back then. To say that I don't know the day or the hour was an expression to say the timing of this thing is an uncertainty. And that's exactly the kind of space that Jesus wants us to live in. He wants us to live in the uncertainty of the timing of this event. Which is why he uses this example of the days of Noah. I mean, think about this, right? If you were alive in Noah's day and here's this guy who's building this massive boat in the middle of the desert, you'd be like, what a fool. Right? Well, because no one's gonna expect a flood in the middle of the desert. Which is why they just kept on living how people live. Drinking, marrying, all those things. Which, by the way, I don't think Jesus is saying that we shouldn't be drinking or marrying. I think what Jesus is saying is we shouldn't be doing those things in such a way that we think that everything is just always gonna keep going as it always has. The flood was completely unexpected and would have sounded absolutely absurd to everybody until it happened. Jesus is saying is that his coming to set up the kingdom in all its fullness, the close of the age, is gonna come like that. It's gonna come when where it seems like it's not gonna be coming. That's precisely when it's gonna be. That's precisely at least what the experience of it is gonna be like, which is why he describes these people working in the field. So two men working in the field, two women grinding at the stone. One will be taken, one will be left. Now, look, I know that whole taken and left thing gets a lot of us all kind of excited. It's just as plausible in this passage to see the being taken as being taken away in judgment. He just said the flood came and swept them away. Taken away could just as easily be taken away in judgment here as taken away in some other kind of manner. The point is not in the exact manner of the taken awayness and where the takenness is going to. The point is, you've got two people who are so close and proximal to each other. Back then, if two men were working in the field, they were at least co-workers who knew each other. More than likely, they were family members. More than likely, it was a father and a son or brothers. The two women working in the field, more than likely was mother and daughter or at least sisters. And they'd be grinding at this mill. These mills were big. They'd put the grain in. There'd be this little like turn thing on it. And it was so big that usually one woman would go like this and she'd pull it all the way around like that. And then the other woman would grab it and she'd pull it the other way and they'd go back and forth. The point is, they're that close together. But the nature of Jesus coming, the nature of the coming of the kingdom is that even in that tight, close, proximal distance to each other, it won't matter. One will be taken, one won't. In other words, this isn't anything like the destruction of Jerusalem where you can run from it, you can flee from it, you can see it coming and get out of the way. No. When it happens, it's gonna be unmistakable, but it's going to come at a time that is unexpected. So unexpected that two people doing the same job are in the same place when it happens. That's the point that Jesus is saying here. Look, I know that we'll close this thing down by saying this. I know there's still lots of questions about, well, wait a minute, what does it mean then to be ready? That's exactly what Jesus is going to talk about in the coming week. What else is going to happen at his return? That's exactly what he's going to talk about in the week after that. But the point of this, even now, for those of us who hear this, we go, okay, I think I can see how Jesus is talking about these two things. There's still that thing in us that wants to say, boy, it's taken a long time, isn't it? I think it's fair to say that probably everyone then would have expected his return to have happened by now. That's a fair statement. Everyone then would have happened his return, would have expected his return to have happened by now. And that's precisely Jesus' point. It's not going to be when you expect. Don't let delay turn into doubt. He wants us to be ready first by running to him by faith, but then also living in such a way that we are expecting this thing to happen. I'm going to close by reading Peter's words in the second letter that he wrote. Peter, who would have been standing right there with Jesus in Matthew 24, hearing these words, speaking later, after Jesus had died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And Peter speaks these words in 2 Peter chapter 3. Some of these words will be on the screens for you. He says, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water, through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. And he says, what sort of people ought you to be? Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord. He says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, recognize the certainty of Jesus' words by living ready for his return. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would indeed put all our hope and trust and confidence not only in the word of your Son, but in the blood of your Son, in his sacrifice for us, in his resurrection, and in the trustworthiness of his word as he promises to return. As we wait, help us to be a people who wait well, certain of that event, even though we are uncertain of its timing. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.